1 Timothy 6, verses 1 to 10. And immediately after this, Alan will be coming to speak to us. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge them. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt minds who've been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with them. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs.
Great, thank you. Thank you very much for your welcome. If you are a visitor here like me, can I just say, this isn't a passage I've chosen. I don't think I would ever dare choose a passage like this at a church I was visiting at. But it's part of the church's series through this letter of 1 Timothy, and this is where they've arrived. To us, it's a bit difficult, isn't it? First century meets 21st century. I don't know if you read the letter that was in the papers last week, where early 20th century mother-in-law wrote a letter to early 21st century bride-to-be, who had recently been to stay in her home, instructing her on some manners that she thought she ought to learn. When you are in a guest in another's house, do not declare what you will and will not eat unless you are positively allergic to something. You do not remark that you do not have enough food. You do not start before everyone else. You do not take additional helpings without being invited by your host. Well, that was a letter that caused enormous furore this week. Paul's letter to Timothy, read by 21st century eyes, is likely to cause similar problems. It was written to Timothy, who was being instructed to teach the church of Ephesus good manners in God's household, so that, the end of chapter 6, verse 1, God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Yet today, many reading this letter will feel that it's Paul's letter itself that is likely to do that. Take, for example, the very first sentence. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect. Sounds as if Paul is endorsing slavery, doesn't it? Instead of telling slaves to honour their masters, should not Paul have said instead that masters should treat their slaves as worthy of full respect and grant them their freedom? And then there's the second paragraph, verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines, or literally, if anyone teaches differently, or if anyone teaches other things, he is conceited and understands nothing. Yet today we're always being told to embrace diversity. That's our one great hope for multicultural peace, isn't it? So perhaps you want to say to Paul, Paul, who is being conceited here? Do you want to set up a religious dictatorship such as they have in Saudi Arabia? Do you want to stop freedom of thought and theological discussion and so on? So it's a difficult passage for us, early 21st century. There's some great advice, though, from James, the brother of our Lord, who, talking about the Word of God, says that everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For God, man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. So I want to invite you to do that as we look at these two paragraphs. Paul's addressing a very different culture from ours, and it's all too easy for us to jump to rash conclusions as to what Paul's attitude to certain things are without giving him a proper hearing. So let's be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. If you are not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, you may at the end choose to be angry. That's fine. But before you are angry, please make sure you have heard Paul properly and understand what he's saying. And those of you who profess to love our Lord Jesus Christ, in this passage that we're looking at today, I want to challenge you as to whether the Lord rules your relationships, rules your thinking, and rules your ambitions. Or to put it negatively, I want you to guard against a cavalier attitude towards your brothers and sisters, towards a conceited mind towards the teaching of Jesus Christ, and towards a covetous heart towards the things of this world. So I'm sorry I haven't got an overhead projector for you, but if you like structures, that's our structure, that's where we're going. Okay. Does the Lord rule your relationships with your brothers and sisters? Does the Lord rule your thinking? Does the Lord rule your goals, your ambitions, your desires, your heart? So first of all, does the Lord rule your relationships? And here we're looking at the first two verses of chapter 6. Paul's apparent endorsement of slavery that is so shocking to us. All who are under yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. What would you have wanted Paul to do? That's the question I want to put back. What was Paul's alternative in that situation? Call for revolutionary action? Slaves of the world, unite. You have nothing to lose but your chains. Wouldn't be the first time slaves had tried revolting in the Roman Empire, but they were put down with brutal force, and if Paul had stirred up such revolutionary thought, they would have likely ended up nailed to crosses. And what sort of freedom is that? Alternatively, if Paul had simply highlighted the injustice that the slaves worked under, without any call for action, he would simply have fueled resentful and bitter thoughts in their hearts. And again, what sort of freedom is that? Paul may not have been the social revolutionary that many would have liked him to be, but he was actually far more subversive than we realise. So note for the fact that Paul addresses slaves and therefore treats them as fellow members of God's household. We're at the tail end of the passage. Did you look at it last week? I don't know when you last looked at it, chapter 5. But he's addressing various groups in the church, in God's household, and we're at the tail end of that. But by addressing slaves, he is counting them as members of God's household. Normally, they would never be addressed in a letter. Note again that they are not simply addressed as members of God's household, but they have exactly the same status and standing as their masters. They are together brothers and ought to be incredibly dear to each other, bound together in love. That was radically revolutionary. And then note that what Paul is doing here is calling them to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ in the world, representatives of God's name and the teaching of our Lord Jesus. So he's addressing them and he said, I want you to do this so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. I wonder if you realise how revolutionary that is. Aristotle, the famous Greek philosopher, described slaves as living tools, and therefore they could be disposed of when they were broken, just as you would dispose of any other tool. In the southern states of America, in the days of slavery, there were slave owners who used to try to argue that Africans did not have souls, so that they could treat their slaves in a subhuman manner. Paul's teaching that slaves and masters are together brothers in Christ, fellow members of God's household, worked a quiet revolution so that when Christendom took over from the Roman Empire, slavery disappeared from Europe. Now, there may be many, many reasons for that, but that area of the world was unique for there being no slavery. So I would suggest to you that though Paul is in no way endorsing teaching or actions that would lead to chaos and anarchy, his teaching has actually been the most revolutionary teaching against slavery in the last 2,000 years. And if we're concerned that Paul here addresses slaves rather than masters, there's reasons for that in the way he's addressing the people in the congregation. But nevertheless, remember, it was not those who nailed the hands of Jesus to the cross who rule the world. It is he who had his hands nailed to the cross who rules the world. The one who was obedient to death as a slave, as a servant, even death on a cross. And Paul is calling these members of God's household at Ephesus to be part of that incredible revolution, bottom-up revolution, where it is those who suffer and those who are ill-treated and those who suffer inequalities who, by the grace of God, turn the world upside down. Think of what Paul is calling those slaves to in that situation. I mean, they had intimate knowledge of their masters. Ample opportunity to gossip, to grumble. Maybe at times, many times, they would feel precisely that is all they want to do. And yet, if they did that, they would undermine the fellowship of the church. They would destroy the unity we have in Christ. In time, what would result, perhaps at best, a church for slaves and a separate church for the free, for masters, and so deny the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what about us today? Just think of yourself doing the humblest, most menial tasks. Remember that you are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. People's opinion of Christ and Christianity is formed largely by those they know who identify themselves as Christians. So in your home, in your place of work, with your friends, with your relatives, in school, in the office, you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Well, think about the witness of the church in a culture that still suffers inequalities, not so extreme as they did in those days, but a culture that still struggles with inequalities and that is striving for multicultural peace and unity. The one place where multicultural peace and unity is most visible in our society is in the Church of Jesus Christ. I don't know you, so I can say this. I just throw this. How real is your unity in Christ? I've been in churches, half white, local, indigenous English people, half black, largely Africans. And sometimes there are just two separate groups within the church. To what extent, here was my question. To what extent does Jesus rule your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ? And to what extent are your relationships with each other determined by what the world says of you and each other? So beware of the cavalier attitude towards your brothers and sisters that Paul, the slaves Paul was addressing to, could easily have had, and work from the bottom up. Secondly, our next paragraph, is Jesus Lord of your thinking? If anyone teaches false doctrines or other things and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. Now, we've already noted that, you know, Paul seems to be against diversity, whereas our culture is all for diversity. But Paul is only being dogmatic, in the same way your doctor might be dogmatic. If he heard you were ignoring his advice or his instructions as to how to treat your illness, and instead were on the internet buying every quack medicine that was offered there. It's why he refers to, in chapter 6, verse 3, to our Lord's teaching as sound instruction. That means health-giving. Okay, so the opposite of sound teaching is not just false teaching, but teaching that is unhealthy and life-threatening. It's a medical term, you know, as when a surgeon might look at a patient's leg and that has been severely wounded, and he looks at it and says, "That's sound, that's fine, it's a healthy leg." As opposed to, "I'm sorry, that leg is gangrenous and that leg must come off." If you are not sound, you are sick. If teaching is not sound, it is health-threatening and dangerous. It does not produce a healthy church or a healthy lifestyle. And in Ephesus, we can see verse 4, it was producing an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels. And in verse 9, it was producing foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction, which is why it was not to be tolerated. Had to be dealt with in the same way a surgeon will deal with cancer or gangrene. And if some of you are surprised that Paul is so quick to wield the scalpel on this, others of you may be surprised to find that only 30 years after the death of our Lord Jesus, while the apostles were still alive, false teaching was coming into the church and was such a threat to the life of the church. So where is this false teaching coming from? And the answer is, verse 4, it's coming from conceited minds. And verse 5, from covetous hearts who think that godliness is a means to financial end. And they, of course, are very widespread in the church today. So a conceited mind here is a mind that does not agree with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you cannot get much more conceited than that, can you? You have the teaching of the Lord himself, and then to say, "Actually, I know better than Jesus does." So we have many so-called Christian leaders today who will say, "It's true Jesus spoke about the horrors of hell, but I know better." Or to say, "It's true Jesus said he is the only way to God, but I know better." That is conceit. Of course, they don't say it precisely like that, do they? They say, "The Lord Jesus taught this, but he was a child of his age, and or words to that effect. So, but it boils down to the same sort of conceit, isn't it? I am too clever to believe that. I am too well educated. I am too modern. I am too tolerant. It's the 21st century after all. But Paul calls a spade and says they are conceited and understand nothing. For truth does not come from the human intellect or human progress or from Western civilization, but from God. Conceit comes from the human heart. Truth comes from God. So beware of a conceited mind. It leads, as it does every week on The Apprentice, to controversies and quarrels. So you get this bizarre scenario where they do not agree with our Lord Jesus Christ, but nevertheless insist that everybody ought to agree with them and take their side and see them as the fount of all wisdom and the touchstone of all truth. But because they are not alone in their conceit, this gives rise, verse 4, to envy and malicious talk and evil suspicion and constant friction, for these people are not battling for truth in the end, but for power and prestige. They want to rule the roost. It's very, 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 sadly, very prevalent in the church, isn't it? You know, on the basis of truth, one group comes out of a church and forms its own church. And before you know it, on the basis of truth, they are dividing over something else. And you've got to wonder at the end of the day whether it isn't truth they're battling against, but it's personality clashes. Who rules the roost? So we've got to ask ourselves, who rules our minds? So this is not to say that in the church there is no place for honest doubts, no place for raising tough questions, no place for theological discussion and dispute. I'm not saying the London School of Theology ought not to exist or anything like that. But we have got to ask ourselves at the end of the day, who rules our minds? Is it the wisdom of this present culture that future generations will sit in judgment upon and condemn, never mind the Lord Jesus, or is it Jesus who rules our minds? Whose medicine will you take? The sound teaching of our Lord Jesus or other teaching? So who rules your minds? Thirdly, finally, who rules your heart, your desires, your ambitions? For Paul is teaching us here that the controversies generated by those who knew the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus but chose to teach other things is not only driven by conceited minds but also by covetous hearts, thinking, the end of verse 5, that godliness is a means to financial gain. Now, one time, the prospect of making money out of religion in Britain, in London, would have seemed very remote. But today, the prosperity gospel is alive and well in London. I used to live at the back of Wandsworth Prison, and I managed to get one of the members of my church involved in the prison as an assistant chaplain. Thought it was just right up his street. And he told me of meeting a pastor in a cell. I mean, the pastor was a prisoner. He was there for defrauding his church. And he told me that he had previously been a prisoner in New York, where he was imprisoned for burglary. But he'd learned from his cellmates that you could make far more money from religion than crime, and had come over to London to make a killing. Now, I'm not suggesting that all peddlers of the prosperity gospel began as crooks, nor am I suggesting they're the only ones who have been ensnared in this way. Actually, I mean, I don't know what version of the Bible you've got. Are you all NIV? NIV, okay. So same as me. When Paul wrote godliness is a mean, some who think godliness is a means of financial gain, he didn't actually say that. He simply said godliness is a means of gain. He didn't specify what the gain was. There are other things you can gain from going into Christian ministry, aren't there? You need to ask yourself that question if you're thinking of doing that. You can gain respect, you can gain recognition, you can gain a reputation, as well as money. But I think our translators are right to put that there, because verse 7 does suggest it's primarily financial gain Paul is focusing on. So he says, verse 7, we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. You know the old saying, don't you? Nappies have no pockets and shrouds have no pockets. We were born penniless. We will effectively die penniless. We won't be able to take anything with us. Therefore, Paul says, verse 8, that if we have food and clothing, we should be content with that. Now, he's specifically here addressing Christian leaders. He wants them, verse 6, to recognize that godliness with contentment itself is great gain. If you've got that, you've got everything you really want. But it applies to all of us in the church, doesn't it? I mean, look at verse 9. People who want to get rich. How many of us does that include? Somebody's bravely putting their hand up on the back row. Yeah, why not? It's nice to be rich, isn't it? Think of the benefit, if you're wealthy, to your children. Think of the benefit to your church. Think of the benefit to the poor in your community. Think of the benefit to society. If you pay your taxes, don't try and dodge them, and so on. So it's not, in one sense, to long to be rich is not a bad thing. But Paul is warning there is a danger to us. To be intent on making money may all too easily become a sinful passion and at length make you a slave of money. If Jesus needed to warn his disciples, you know, in the poor society in which they first lived, you cannot serve God and money. And I'm trying to think of what potential there was for them serving money in those days. But if Jesus needed to warn his disciples then, how much more us today who are living in a materialistic, capitalist society where greed is good? As they said in the famous Wall Street film. Who today believes, verse 6, that godliness with contentment is great gain? And if we've got food and clothing, we should be satisfied. Yet, the reality is that the temptations of verse 9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, are the temptations that the contented do not face. And I'm not just talking about the temptations gamblers face, but the temptation to work longer and longer hours. And I think it's a real temptation for the self-employed. To neglect your marriage, your family, to believe that what really counts are the things the world offers. That my self-worth depends on the clothes I wear, and the car I drive, and the house I live in, and the people I mix with. And how much you earn, as when people say, how much is he worth? But Paul is saying what is being offered to us is the cheese in the mousetrap, the bait in the hunter's snare. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and misery and destruction. We can see that on a human level, can't we? We rejoice in stories about the miserable rich, or lottery winners who win this vast fortune but lose all their friends and fall out with their wife and their family as they argue who gets what. In the old stories I used to read as a child, finding gold was always as deadly and as addictive as finding crack cocaine. Do you remember the missionary David Livingstone, who on his travels found a nugget of gold? and threw it away and kept quiet about it because he knew the misery a gold rush would bring to those people. How many of us would have done that? So we know this deep down, which is why verse 10, Paul, instead of quoting from the Bible to drive this home, simply quotes a Greek proverb. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Though when he quotes a proverb, he's probably thinking of more harmful results than those who wrote the proverb were. For when he speaks of foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction, he's using typical biblical language of the miseries of the lost. As when Jesus says, "What's it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul?" So Jesus is saying that in the great earthly scramble to gain more wealth, it's not just the losers who are the losers. The winners are also likely to be the losers. Because you can gain everything you set your heart upon and at the end lose all that really matters. And Paul is saying, the end of verse 2, that the erring elders in Ephesus were a classic example of that. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. There's only one thing that will save you from that danger, and that is a clear understanding of where true riches lie. What gain really is worth gaining. What it is worth selling your shirt for. Hence 11 and 12, which I've got to leave for next week. But let me just quote them. "You man of God," he says to Timothy, because Timothy's equally in danger of this, "flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your confession in the presence of many witnesses." A friend of a friend met a Rwandan Christian who, in the Rwandan genocide, lost his wife, his child, his grandchild, and all his possessions. And he said to him, "I didn't realize Jesus was all I needed till Jesus was all I had." So to summarize, three things to beware of. Beware of a cavalier attitude towards your brothers and sisters in Christ, who are your brothers and sisters, even if the world tries to tell you they are not worthy of you. Beware of a conceited mind that thinks because you are well-educated, intelligent, in the 21st century, a Westerner, you know more than the Lord Jesus. And beware of a covetous heart that would lay hold of the things that would make you special in this world, but leave you empty and bankrupt for the world to come. Or put it more positively, Jesus calls us to take up our cross and become his ambassadors to the world for the sake of this incredible family he has given us, where people at the very extremes of society are brought together and united as brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus holds out to us the medicine of the gospel that is life and health and peace that will heal your broken humanity and heal our culture and society, and in the end, heal the world. And Jesus urges us to take hold of the eternal life to which we were called and not be ensnared by foolish and harmful desires. So have you examined your attitudes recently? Have you examined your motives? Have you examined your prayers? What do you really want in this life? May God bless us, speak to us. Thank you.